All right, as our children are leaving for Children's Church, you can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Colossians. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning in the first chapter. So if you have your copy of God's Word, you can turn there. Let me just say thank you so much for just allowing us to be away for a few weeks here. I know you've had some, I guess the last guy that preached was maybe shorter than me. So I don't know, Bobby, any shorter? I don't know. He's bigger than me. I know you had some good men fill in the pulpit. My youth pastor, former youth pastor Joshua, preached the first Sunday, then Jake from the Methodist Church, and then Bobby. You had some great men of God fill in. Some of you are sad that I'm back because you like the other guys a whole lot better. So we'll bring them in. The goal of having people fill the pulpit is always to put somebody worse than you. I don't think that happened this time. So people will long for you to be back. So you don't really put, then the other side of that, you put somebody better than you, they want you gone more. So it kind of works both ways a little bit. But we're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning, starting in verses 13 and following. So while we read this, why don't we stand in the honor of reading of the Word of God. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Talking about Jesus, it says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities or powers. Things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He, talking about Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You now for this time that we get to glean from Your Word. Father, we do pray that our hearts and minds and attentions is focused on King Jesus, who all things consist for and because. Father, heaven right now is worshiping the name of Jesus, and we want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now our minds and our hearts aren't focused on the preacher. We're not here because who stands in the pulpit and who doesn't stand in the pulpit. We're here for Jesus. So, Father, I pray now that we leave here with this one thought on our mind, that Jesus is enough. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After, I guess, being gone for a few weeks, I've had this circling prayer in my life for you and for me. And it's just one thought that's really been just kind of in my mind for the last several weeks, and it's this. This has been my prayer for you, that Jesus would be enough. That Jesus would be enough. That this life, in your life, Jesus would be enough. In this church, that Jesus would be enough. That everything would be about Jesus. You know, I've been reading in Exodus, and I know you're like, are you still in Exodus? Because for several months ago, I said, am I reading time in the book of Exodus? And I'm a slow reader. I'm a slow learner, like most of you men are. Just admit it, you are. And so sometimes I read a whole chapter, and sometimes I read a half a chapter, and sometimes I only read a little bit of verses, however much I really feel led to journal that day. And so I've been reading through the book of Exodus, and I got to, about a week or two ago, I got to my favorite part in the book of Exodus. It's one of the most tragic parts. That's kind of weird that it's my favorite part, but it's one of the most glorious parts. It's mixed with so many emotions. It's a sad part. It's a terrible part. It's a great part. And that's Exodus 32 and Exodus 33. These chapters are sad. If you know anything about the book of Exodus, you know that Moses goes up on the mountain in chapter 32. He's waiting to hear from God, and people get impatient. They want to move. They don't want to wait on the leader to hear from God. And so they melt down all their gold and make a golden calf and start worshiping an idol. If you know anything about those two chapters, when God said, I'm not going to go with them anymore. I'm going to take away my presence from the people. And the sad part about these two chapters is because this can. I said it can happen when a majority of a group of people get together as a group and they say in their hearts, Jesus is no longer enough. God is no longer satisfying me anymore. Let me melt something down. Let me worship something else. Let me worship someone else. Let's worship something we can see. Do we do that? I mean, do we worship things we can see? I mean, you know, a lot of people say you can tell what your idols are when you start taking things down and start moving stuff. I mean, do we ever worship what we can see? No longer does Jesus satisfy anymore. Let's worship something we can see. They said, let's worship something we have paid for. They've thrown their gold in the fire and melted it. Do we do that? Do we ever worship something we paid for? I put that in, preacher. My family donated that. I prayed for that. I paid for that. Do we ever worship anything we actually pay for? Let's all the things that God has done for us, they said, He is no longer cutting it. He's not satisfying anymore. And the danger behind all that, when we get together and we say, we need Jesus, but we need something else. We need Jesus. We need this decoration. We need Jesus. We need this type of chair. We need Jesus. We need this type of paint. When we get together and we say that Jesus is no longer enough and it's no longer about Him, we're just like 32 and 33 in Exodus. We lose not only His blessing, but we're in danger of losing His presence. Jesus is the one that said, I'm enough. In John 12:32, He says, if I am lifted up, if I am high and lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus says in Matthew 18, He says, I will build my church. You see, any church growth model is really a church growth model centered around the Son of God. When He is high and lifted up, He draws all men to Himself. And so the thing that stopped God, if you know Exodus 32 and 33, the thing that stopped God from taking away His presence, if you know this story, someone stood up and said, Jesus is enough. Let it be about you, God, Moses says. It's always been about you, God. It's always been about you. You're the one, Moses says, who released the people out of Egypt. You're the one, Moses said, who is part of the Red Sea for us, God. It's always been about you. And I love this part because he says, Lord, if you take away your presence, now think about the leader here, because God said, Moses, I will go with you, I just won't go with the people. How many of you would be stingy with the blessing? Well, I want other people to get it, but as long as I got it. I'm glad at least I got it. Moses could have went with the full favor, the full approval, the full blessing of God, and yet the people wouldn't have it. Moses stood up and said, no, Jesus, you're enough for us. God, you're enough for us. We've always had you and we still need you to go forward. We don't want to move forward if you don't go with us, God. And I love what he says in 32. He says, if you do not go with us, what will your enemies say about you? What will your reputation be, God? Let me just ask you a question. Let's stop right here and ask a question. Whose reputation are you more concerned about, yours or God's? This church's reputation? Or the Lord Jesus' reputation? Whose name are you more worried about being smeared? A committee's name? A deacon group? A staff member? Are you worried about the name of God losing His glory and splendor where it's deserving of glory and splendor? Moses' concern was not about himself, was not about the largest church that ever existed. I mean, he had millions of people following him. His concern was about God's name and God's honor. Moses didn't want God's name to be defamed. So what he started to do, he started to remind God of all his promises. You know what I think about that? I think it's perfectly okay for you and for me to remind God of his promises that he has for you and me. You know what I've been doing the last couple of weeks? I've been saying, God, this is your promise. It's true. I'm not a name it, claim it preacher. Because, you know, I love what Tony Evans says. You can't claim anything God hasn't already named. There's promises that God has already named in Scripture. And all Moses does is bring back to God. It's not that God forgot, But he's bringing back to God the very promises that God has promised his people. I think it's okay and right for you and I to remind God of his blessings and promises he has for his church. Lord, you said you will build your church. You said the gates of Hades will not prevail against your church. You said that I can be strong and courageous in the Lord. I think it's perfectly fine you remind God of his promises. And that's all that Moses does. He prays and he intercedes for his people. And this is his prayer, all wrapped up in that. I think his prayer is, Jesus, you're enough. You're enough for us. We just need you. The manna, the water, all those things are great. But more than that, we need your presence with us, God. We need you. And what made me think of this prayer that I have for you and for me that Jesus is enough is that Moses is a leader and he's an interceder. And here's just a phrase that stuck with me. The leader is an interceder. He's an interceder. Oh, if it wasn't for the leader saying, nope, it's about you, Lord, it's about you. And think about it. He stood up to millions. He comes back down from the mountain and he's so angry. He pleads. So there's grace, but there's also punishment. He's not going to let these people get away with this debauchery, this idol worship stuff. God just gave him the Ten Commandments a few chapters back. And the very first one is, have no other gods before me. Don't worship me, anybody else but me. And so Moses melts down the gold, and it says he makes the people drink it. You know, I couldn't make one person in this room drink something like that, much less all of you. And the power that God gave that man, that he said, now you're going to drink the making of your own hands. And the people did it. They did it. And then he says, if you're on the Lord's side, come with me. The rest get slain. And there's serious judgment about making anything in church more than about Jesus. More than about Jesus. What Paul is doing in this book of Colossians is he's making the case that it's not Jesus plus something. It's Jesus alone, that Jesus is enough. I like how what one person said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Paul lays out a case here that is about Jesus, that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. You've seen Jesus, you've seen God. He is over all. He is through all. And all things consist by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. That creation is worshiping Jesus. He is God's Son, said the earth. And he has to do that because just like us sometimes, our natural drift is to worship the making of our hands. Our natural drift is to focus inward on ourselves. Our natural drift, whether we verbalize it or not, is to not make it about Jesus. And there are several heresies going on in this church. And so Paul's encouragement for this church is that it's all about Jesus, because Jesus shares the spotlight with no one. With no one. The population of Colossae here was mainly Gentile. But a large settlement of Jews were there, and so the church, get this, was mixed. Like, by the way, like every New Testament church was. One of my favorite preachers is Matt Chandler, and he does a lot on the race issues that we're dealing with. And some are like, this is new stuff. I can't believe we're dealing with this stuff. He says every generation has dealt with race. Every generation has dealt with the problem of being mixed and being a multi-generational, multi-ethnic church. And he says it's just our turn. We have to deal with it like the previous generations had to deal with it. And because of this in the church, because you had Jews and Gentiles trying to worship together, you had all sorts of beliefs. This group of Jews believed in legalism. This group of Gentiles believed in paganism. And so they were trying, Paul was trying to combat all these groups of people. You're saying it's circumcision that you need to be saved. You're saying you have a rabbit's, lucky rabbit's foot. I'm telling you, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I'm telling you that it's all about Jesus. And so there are literally three heresies in the book of Colossians that Paul is combating. And I will tell you, these have taken on a different name, but they're still with us today. The first one is Gnosticism. Second one's legalism. And then mystical experiences. Now, excuse my voice. We stirred up a lot of dust over the last couple of days. Gnosticism, Gnostic, Gnosis. It literally means knowledge. It has like a secret knowledge to it. Here's what it means. And if you're saying, oh, you're trying to sound big and smart, that's not the point of this. The point is that Paul has had to deal with that heresy all throughout the New Testament. And if you know more what the original intent is and why Paul is saying what he's saying, you will understand Scripture a whole lot better. Because let me tell you something, it's just not what it means to you. Well, this is what it means to me. God had an original audience for Paul to speak to, and Paul knew exactly what he's saying. So Paul had to debate this heresy called Gnosticism, this secret knowledge. And basically what that was is that God is up there, way up there, out of sight, out of mind. Man is way down here, and God does not get into the affairs and concerns of man. There's a secret knowledge only a few people can have to make themselves right with God. But they were literally saying that Jesus was not God, that he was just created, and salvation can only occur within a certain group of people. That's why Paul writes in verses 15 and 18 that he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. That was his claim. I mean, C.S. Lewis said if Jesus was not God, then he's a liar or he's a lunatic. He's one of the two, because he went around claiming he was, or he just lied about who he really was. And so Paul was combating this heresy that said God is up here, man's down here, they never intersect, and there's this chasm in the middle that we can't quite get to God because. That's basically Gnosticism. And then he was dealing with, in his book, legalism. You know what legalism is? Since there were so many mixed people in this church, there's confusion on how does one get saved. And not only is there confusion on how does one get saved, there's some confusion, and I think we combat this today, how does one remain saved? Because if we're not careful, here's what we believe is good Baptists. We believe, yes, it's the grace of God that saves us, but it's my power to keep myself that way. Do we not try to live that way? That God saves us, but it's my job to keep myself saved? And that's kind of what the legalism Paul was dealing with. I mean, I'll just read you a couple of verses in chapter 1, verse 21. You are alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. He has reconciled in his body and the flesh through death, that now you present yourself holy and blameless and above reproach. See, Paul is saying you are made right with God because of Jesus, and God views you as his son Jesus. And so Paul is debating this legalism thing going on. I've said this once before, and I'll continue to say it, that legalism is what I must do to be saved. Holiness is what I do because I'm saved. Legalism is what I must do to be saved and keep myself saved. Holiness is what I do because I'm saved. Because there was the circumcision save us? Does dietary restrictions save us? Sometimes the church has problems with this as well. And so all that Paul does is he urges them to run after the grace that so freely runs after them. The third heresy that Paul is dealing with, and then we're going to put this in perspective on a couple of heresies that we deal with today about Jesus not being enough, is mystical experiences. There are some people in the church that are believing in angel worship, and the angels know their role. They know that, I mean, you look in Isaiah 6, they're bowing down worshiping Jesus. There's angel worship. There's superstition, praying to certain people. Maybe it's a certain necklace. I mean, we do kind of like this today. Whether you admit it or not, some of you have a rabbit's foot, or it used to be the thing. I don't know if that's still the thing. It's my lucky charm, right? Or I'm going to make greens on New Year's Eve because it brings money for the new year, right? We do this kind of stuff as well. We have mystical experiences. We don't step on the crack, lest we break our mama's. Or I heard grandmother's back, whichever one you don't like the most, I guess. You step on the crack, you break your grandmother, right? And so literally people sometimes, or don't walk under a ladder, or you don't want to see a black cat on Halloween. And so we have this kind of superstition. For them, it was a superstitious type of worship. And so basically Paul is summarizing this whole book up by saying, it's Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. For salvation, for holiness, it's been about Jesus. So he wrote to tell him that the bill's been paid. The bill's been paid. You are living under a banner that says it is finished. That Christ has saved you. That Christ has saved you. And so I just want to tell you a couple of these heresies today that we deal with in our church. When we say Jesus plus something. plus certain kinds of worship. Jesus plus certain types of worship centers. Jesus plus this. Jesus minus this. Here's the heresies that they change names. And we could spend, Eric and I were talking about this morning, we could spend probably most of our time talking about this widespread prosperity gospel that Jesus wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Let me tell you, that's the American dream, and that is spread like wildfire through the American church. And when people in our sister countries are hearing the message of Christianity, they're hearing the prosperity gospel. And if it doesn't preach over there, it can't preach here. Because let me ask you something. Read the scriptures and see how it turned out for most of the people. Tell me if people were healthy. Tell me if people were wealthy. Tell me if people didn't die of wicked punishment by wicked rulers. It doesn't always pan out for you. It will in the end, but sometimes not in this life, which Jesus never promised it to. So we could spend a lot of time on a prosperity gospel. Just let me give you two in our remaining of our time that I'm going to name for you that and explain to you. The first one I'm going to call the Santa Claus gospel. The Santa Claus. You know the song? Do we need to get in the Christmas spirit right now? You know, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better watch out. You better not pout. I think I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you've been. Isn't that strange? I was thinking about this morning. Like an old bearded potbelly man knows when you go to sleep. And he knows when you wake. Like, is he watching me or staring at me? I mean, that's creepy to me. But he knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you've been awake. He knows when you've been what? Good or bad. Don't just say bad. What are y'all doing? It's good or bad, right? So be good for goodness sake. And Christmas is kind of, we turn it secular. We can redeem it as Christians, but it's pretty much based off of your good deeds are rewarded with presents and your bad deeds are you get coals in your stocking. And that's kind of our philosophy. If you've been good this year, I'm going to check my list. I'm going to check it twice. He knows if you've been naughty or nice. And so if you've been good, you've earned it. If you've been bad, you haven't earned it. And we lost sight of the real meaning of Christmas that tells us that God sent His Son to people who weren't good sometimes, who were wicked, who were alienated from God, who were bondaged, as He says in verse 13, to the power of darkness. That we were alienated from God, whom He had to reconcile us, verse 21 says. The meaning of Christmas is that you weren't good enough. You didn't earn it. But yet we preach this gospel that if you're just good, if you just do some good things, then you're okay with God. A lot of churches unknowingly preach a Santa Claus gospel, and it really is a low view of grace. It's probably all law and no grace. It's a form of Gnosticism. You have to live a special way and only a few people attain it. Do this, do that, be good. And unknowingly, we kind of raise our children this way. I'm amazed at some of the advice that good Christians give me or other people when somebody treats you unfairly. Well, you just write them off. You do the same thing. If they're going to treat you that way, you treat them that way. You see, we kind of live in this little cosmos of just Santa Claus gospel. If they're good to me, I'll be good back. If they're not good to me, I won't be good back. And you do the same thing, kids. If they're going to treat you rough at school, then you treat them bad and you turn the evil shoulder toward them. We unknowingly preach a cheap grace as if we can earn the grace of God. And if we can, it nullifies what grace is to begin with. And what Paul tells them here is that Christ did for you what you could not do for yourself. Listen, if grace may be free, but it's not cheap, it costs God everything. It costs God His Son. The Santa Claus gospel only get when you do. And Paul lays out in Romans and other verses of the Bible that the law tells us we're a sinner. He says in Romans, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner unless the law told me I was a sinner. So while the law reveals sin to us, it's powerless to actually change us. It tells me I'm a sinner. I fall short. I can't be good. I've not earned a single present all year. And here's the problem with this type of living. I'm just going to try to be good. I'm going to try my best this week. It's going to be a new week for me. I'm going to try to pull myself up on my own bootstraps, like the American way. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to try my best. I'm going to earn God's favor this year by going to church every Sunday. I'm not going to miss a church. I'm not going to miss it when the doors are open. The problem with that is this. You will succeed for some time. You will. But then you'll give up. You'll fall short and lose hope and stop running. How good do you have to be? How long do you have to be good? It's moralistic deism at best, and Paul is dealing with it here. The weird thing about this all law, be good, do right, earn myself salvation, is that it actually produces more immorality. It really does. Somebody once said, sin is not canceled by lawful living, for no person is able to keep the law. Nothing can take away sin except the grace of God. So the more we push for more right living, the more we actually fall into immorality. The law apart from the gospel can only crush. It cannot cure. And so Paul says, Jesus is enough. You're not earning something. You're not trying to be good. He lays out this whole point in verse 13 and 14 that you were wicked. You were alienated from God. You were bought with, you had power of darkness in your life, and God has redeemed all those things. So it's His goodness, Paul says, it's His righteousness, it's His perfection. And yes, God knows when you're sleeping and when you awake, and He knows you haven't been good. For goodness sake, but He gives you the free gift of salvation anyways. And that's why Paul says you need to run after that grace, the grace that so freely ran after you. It's a Santa Claus gospel. Be good and God will save you. And nobody here meets that. Every one of us falls short of that. That's why Paul says Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. The second one that Paul deals with, and I think we deal with, I'm going to call the good old grandpa gospel. Anybody, who's grandparents today? Anybody grandparents? It's like, y'all don't want to admit your grandparents. You're like, literally one person raised their hand at first, okay? You got a blessing. I mean, you know, I have a prayer that I always pray in my life that the Lord allows me to see grandchildren. I mean, the Bible calls you blessed if you get to see grandchildren. The first one is, what must I do to be saved? This one's, I'm just going to pick on you for a minute, grandparents, all grace, right? Your grandchildren do no wrong. You know, my parents, now, I got the godly father, godly mother. I love my parents. I can be just half the godly man my dad is, and I think I'd be okay. And listen, I felt love growing up. I know my dad loved me. My parents had a healthy household. They've been married 45 plus years. But my dad, I mean, he was strict sometimes. I mean, he didn't take talking back. He didn't take anybody's mouth. I mean, he loved, I really do sometimes think he loved to spank. I don't know. That sounds weird. But, if I had a dollar for every single time he said, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And really, this is no lie. I really want to turn around one day. I knew better because I would get worse. I really want to turn around and say, well, if it hurts you more than it hurts me, let me spank you then. But I knew I dare not say that. So we didn't get away with anything. But now the grandkids, man alive, they're like, Molly and I have to spend literally a month like retraining when they leave their house. Because they'll have something I told them not to get. Well, Papa said I can have it. Or Meemaw said I can have it. I said, Dad, I just said no to that. And it's all grace for them. I tell my parents all the time, Dad, you would have never done that when I was growing up. And to which he said the other day, I actually like them more. What he told me. Seriously, he told me that. So this gospel, this heresy, as some of them are living, is that, you know what? It's a self-righteous gospel. And let me tell you something, folks. This is plaguing us and plaguing the church, that I'm okay because of my standing. I can do no wrong. God accepts me because I visit my grandfather every Sunday. It's all law. It's all grace. It's like filling you with a sugar high and send you on your way. No rules apply while I'm here. And this is in fact that you are inherently good and sin really doesn't matter. You're like the grandchild. You can do no wrong. And some of us are living that way. You may never verbalize that on paper. That I'm good and God just loves me and it's all about grace and God, Old Testament God of wrath, New Testament Jesus of love, and a lot of people are living that way. And you may never verbalize it on paper, but a lot of people are living that way. A lot of religious people are living as if sin doesn't matter and there's no reckoning in the end. There's no standing before the judgment seat of Christ and that we're all just going to be okay. Somehow or another, it's just all going to pan out. We're pantheists. It's all going to pan out in the end. The bar is set so low that we're all able to reach it on our own. It's all about grace. The first heresy produces immorality. This heresy produces self-righteousness, which is dangerous for us. Because what we say when we say we're self-righteous is not only Jesus isn't enough because I'm enough. Jesus isn't enough because I'm enough. I'm righteous in and of my own. And we like it that way because we like ourselves. We like making ourselves the point. And we don't like people to know we have messy lives. You know, I guess because everybody assumes I'm just a millennial. Everybody always asks me questions about millennials. And it just depends on what you read and what you look at. Some is like, you know, mid-80s to mid-90s or to 2000. And so let's just assume that, you know, I am or am not a millennial. There you go. That leads it. I was born in 81. And so some people think it's millennial generation. But either way, you know, millennial is the largest generation ever to exist in history. The largest generation ever exists. The most lost generation ever exists. And the self-righteousness that has plagued our churches is like this. Well, them young people, they just don't come to church anymore. And so we're self-righteous and we get together in our churches and we complain about why young people don't come to church anymore. Instead of saying, how can we change and what can we do to reach the largest generation that God has literally planted in our backyard? And listen, I've done a lot of reading on this. So if you disagree, then do your reading on this. But here's what I'm going to tell you. What millennials look for in a church is this. And you can say, oh, I know it's, you're going to say contemporary worship. Well, Ed Stetzer, who's the vice president of Lifeway, who's a research king, has done a study on this. And here's what he said. This is his study. He says, yes, the majority of churches reaching millennials are contemporary churches. You can fight that. You can fuss at that. You can balk that. We got to be who we are. We're not saying we're going to go completely contemporary just to reach a generation. But statistics are true. The majority of churches reaching young people are more contemporary. But that's not what's getting them in the church. Let me tell you what they're looking for in the church. They're looking for authenticity. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for people who say, you know what? We have messy lives. And we're not here acting as if everything's together in our church clothes. Looking at people dressed like that. Oh, I can't believe they wear skinny jeans. You know what? You wore bell bottoms, so just get over it, right? I mean, you wore baggy pants that went over your shoes and you're fussing somebody wearing skinny. They just went complete opposite than you, right? And so it's not necessarily contemporary or traditional because there's a lot of liturgical churches that have a lot of young people. They're looking for people to say, I don't have it all together. I'm not self-righteous as if, you know what, my life's together. I come to church often. I give regularly. I got 2.5 kids, and so I'm just great. They're looking for realness in their worship. They're looking for realness in relationships. And by the way, isn't that what the Bible says we should be doing anyways? Confess your sins to one another. I was talking to Molly about this. The two things that are plaguing the church right now among many are pornography addiction and mental illness, and we refuse to talk about any of them. We do, because we don't want people to think we struggle. We don't want people to think, oh, nobody knows. I have my private life, my public life, and those two things never intersect. And so they're not attracted to you and attracted to the churches because they don't like self-righteousness. And can I just tell you, neither did Jesus. Be a student of Scripture and see who Jesus called out. It was religious church folks. I mean, just read the New Testament. It's the woman caught in adultery, had a messy life. The woman who was addicted to sexual stuff had messy lives. He says, you need to come with me and sin no more. And the righteous people who scorned Jesus, who had self-righteousness, the good old grandpa gospel, that Jesus assessed me because I know Scripture. Jesus assessed me because I dress right. Jesus assessed me because I eat certain things and was sustained from certain things. Jesus often rebuked. Just read the Scripture. It's a self-help type of mentality. And let me tell you what the law demands. The law demands absolute perfection. So why are we prideful in our self-righteousness if none of us can reach the law standard? I don't want you to think Jesus came to do away with the law because he says in Matthew 5:17, I come to fulfill the law. I love Martin Luther's paraphrase. He says this, listen to this. The law is a divine Hercules sent to attack and kill the monster of self-righteousness. The law is a divine Hercules sent to attack the monster of self-righteousness. It should attack us in the face and say, we can't be righteous enough on our own. You can't come to church enough. You can't play to certain types of music enough. You can't wear certain clothes enough. The law tells us and attacks our ability to save ourselves. It's a self-righteous gospel. And Paul wants to tell them Jesus is enough. He's a firstborn. All things are for Him, through Him, and by Him. It's all about Jesus. He's the one that saves. He's the one that sets you free. And so Paul, putting confidence in the flesh, is saying, I must do this. It's Jesus plus this. And listen, here, the fact is that I wasn't good enough. I wasn't righteous enough. One guy said this, we need to be told that our the sins we cannot forget, God cannot remember. Or as the old hymn puts it, though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I have known them all the thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. We can't buy into the lie that we can be good enough and save ourselves. Jesus is enough. And it's with that plea and that concern that I want to pray for you. It's that plea and that concern that Paul opens up this letter and says, I need to pray for you. He opens up in verse 3 and says, let's pray for you and pray for one another. The leader is an interceder. Pray that you're reminded this week and today that Jesus really is enough. That Jesus is enough to save, that Jesus is enough to satisfy, that Jesus is enough to sanctify. Pray that with each other. Have you prayed that Jesus really is enough? All these heresies have to do with add-ons and takeaways from the gospel. In Romans 1:16 says, the power of the gospel and salvation for anyone who will believe. It's always been Jesus, by the way. The Old Testament saints, it was about Jesus. It really was. They put their faith in a future event. And guess what? We live on this side of the cross. It's still about Jesus. We're putting our faith in a past event that's already been accomplished once and for all. Is Jesus enough for you? Is He enough for you? And the truth is yes. The truth is Jesus is enough. The lie and temptation is that, well, He is enough, but I also need. And we sing a song here sometimes that says, Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. And I wish I can say all the time that, yes, that Jesus is always enough for me. If it was the case, I wouldn't have told you about those two struggles that we refuse to talk about that are out there. You should do some research on the amount of men addicted to some of these things. It's outstanding. I mean, it's phenomenon. It really is. And yet we refuse to really say, well, yes, it is Jesus on Sundays, but not Jesus on Monday. It is Jesus today because I'm here. But not Jesus the rest of the week. And I want you to know that here's the truth. Well, I'm not always satisfied with Jesus, and I'm not. I'm going to be real with you. If you're a millennial, let me be real with you. I'm not always satisfied with Jesus. Are you? I'm not. Jesus, He is enough for me. He is. But sometimes I buy into temptation, as Adam and Eve did, that He's holding out on me, though. He's got to give me this in order for me to be really happy. And the truth is why Jesus doesn't always satisfy me. God is always satisfied with me in Jesus. Can I say that again? I'm preaching, so I will. Well, I'm not always satisfied with Jesus. God is always satisfied with me in Jesus. That Jesus fully satisfied God for me. That my position doesn't change. You didn't earn it with your power, and you don't keep it with your power. It's He who is able to keep you from falling, the Bible says. So Christianity alone, we're the only people that have this truth. You realize that? I mean, I was talking to somebody the other day that went to a church in Springfield years ago, by the way, years ago. So I know what you're going to do. You're going to tell, I wonder what church that was, right? It's years ago. And so none of you probably even visited. I don't know, but he said, I went there, and one of the first things the preacher says is Jesus was created. He's not really God. He's not, and that's in the Bible Belt, and even more so, notches up towards the middle years ago. And we're the only ones, that affirm that God makes the demands. God demands perfection. But we're also the only one that can say that Jesus met the demands of God. He met the demands of God perfectly. So He is enough. He is enough. And I pray that He's enough for you this morning. For salvation, if you need to come and get saved, Jesus is enough. He's not waiting for you to come to church enough. He's not that good old grandpa and says, oh, you'll be okay, son. You just do what you want to do. I'll still buy you the toy. He's not this Santa Claus grandpa up there that says, you know what? You missed it. Sorry. Maybe you'll catch it next year. He's not saying, well, you know what? You were good today. You came to church, you wore the right type of clothes, you didn't look at certain things a week, you're going to be okay today. Jesus is enough. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And if He's not enough for you, I pray you'll come and trust Him for the first time. I pray you do what Paul says in the opening of this chapter. He says, I'm going to pray, Lord. He says, I'm going to pray for you that Jesus, that you reject these heresies that are out there. Reject these heresies. Let's be a church that what we're known for in the community is a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring church. Not, well, sometimes they do contemporary, sometimes they do traditional, sometimes they do this, sometimes they have Sunday night, sometimes they don't. Let's be a church that we're concerned about the name and fame of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He really is enough here. If He's spoken to your heart this morning, I pray you'll respond to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Jesus and all that He's done, Lord. We are in this time now of our invitation where we respond with our hearts that says, yes, You're enough. You're enough. And we can do that with a loud voice and singing because what You've done for us. Or we can be that Moses this morning, the leader that says, I know for a fact I'm surrounded by self-righteous people who think they're enough and not Jesus. And we can be angry, frustrated, or we can come on our face and say, Jesus, be enough for them this week. Show them Your glory. Don't leave Your presence behind. Because we're either praying for it ourselves, we're praying for others. Those are the two options this morning. So, Father, may we leave here. The only thought in our mind, today, as every day on earth and every day in eternity, is about Jesus. It always has been. Always will be. We melt down our goals and make it about us and not Jesus. We are made to drink the discipline of worshiping other gods. Father, maybe we've been under discipline. I don't know. Maybe you've taken the hand, or maybe you're threatening to take the hand. It can happen. You can say, I'm going to leave you to your own devices, which is the worst thing that can happen to us. Father, I'd rather You close the doors of this church than leave us a growing church to our own hand and own devices. How deadly. So I pray that we'll be a church that says Jesus is enough. Father, thank You for being enough. Thank You that, as the psalmist would say, as a deer pants for the water, my soul longs for Thee. I think David understood that the lusts, the joys, the riches of the kingdom satisfy temporary. But You are that thirst quenching that satisfies us forever. That's what we want. That's what You told the woman at the well in John 4. You drink of Me, you will never thirst again. Father, You are enough. And we sing it now, shout it now. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Stand and worship with us, please.